Good morning, everyone. The theme for my message this week is on a redemptive story, strange yet beautiful. We are reminded that God's romance with humanity is both familiar and uncanny. Our sermon today is taken from Ephesians 1, 3-14, in which Paul tells the compressed story of our faith from creation into eternity. Let's read from the reading. In Ephesians 1, 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Ever since humans and mankind has existed, we love telling stories. It could be narratives that are heartbreaking romances, bad jokes. In Hawaiian, Pigden dialect, the slang term having a casual conversation is called talk story. There's a quote from Jonathan Gottschall, a literary scholar. He said, "We as a species are addicted to stories. Even when the body goes to sleep, the mind stays up all night telling itself stories. We tell these stories to restate our identity, to establish our image against the ever-changing background of our life. This can be especially at work, during family gatherings. You'll hear the story how your grandparents fell in love, when your uncle headed off to war, or maybe your great aunt nursed the family through scarlet fever. You'll hear how your grandparents came to Canada with nothing but a suitcase of clothes. You will hear how they survived in life without a TV, without cell phones, iPads, electricity, running water, and even a car. Some of the most poignant of all the tales end with some connection to the larger world. Maybe it was, 'I learned to ride a bike the day they announced the end of World War II. Some of you seniors might remember that day when World War II was ended. I started a job, retired, and fell in love the afternoon of the space shuttle went down. We often connect our personal narrative to something the whole world was watching. We root ourselves in history. I remember I was, I think, 11 years old, and I was at summer camp in Minnesota when it was announced Watergate, Nixon's Watergate began. I was wondering why the Americans were all excited about it, but I remember that because everybody was talking about it. Story experts will sometimes talk about the essentials we find in every story. They might break down billions of narratives in history into a few basic elements: past, present, and future. And that's what Paul does in this writing today. In Ephesians 1-3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Paul is saying we are blessed in Christ because of that, we bless God our Father. Further, he says we are blessed with spiritual blessings. Then to explain this, he begins to talk about the past, present, and future. The past being the great choice that God made before time regarding humanity, the present, the great plan to bring his kingdom into our world, and the future, the inheritance of the redeemed universe that we will enjoy as a redeemed people. Paul's story restates our faith and connects us to the greater epic in a way that speaks to our day as well as the past. Let's look first at the past. In Ephesians 1, verse 14 to 15, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. The past in a narrative is often told through the backstory, the background that drives the whole plot. In Star Wars, Luke Skywalker, Jedi lineage connects him to the past. Romeo and Juliet's rival families create the background and the tension of their tragic romance. In Paul's story, it all had to do with choice. God made a choice. A choice was made before the foundation of the world, before creation. This is the kind of verse that sometimes makes it difficult for when we're studying Christian history. The question I ask is, did God choose us or did we choose him? Is his grace reaching down to us or our will reaching up to him? What is it? In some ways, it's a little of both. We don't know it all and we don't understand it all, how it all works. But somehow these two forces work together. While this idea leads to a larger discussion in theology and philosophy, that's very important, we will only look for a moment at the theme that Paul is talking about in this letter. The story of our salvation starts with God's choice. Because of God's love for humanity, he chose Israel to work with, the lineage. From that lineage, he chose a family that he would work with. From that family, he chose the womb of one teenage girl, and through her, he came to us as a human being. The story of salvation is not a mess of false starts and plan Bs. Sometimes we tend to think, you know, God was created Adam and Eve and in the garden, and then Adam and Eve sinned, and God's standing there saying, oh, I never saw that coming. I never knew that was going to happen. God knew from the beginning what was going to happen. His plan A has always been his plan A. He knew that man would mess up, and he knew that Jesus Christ would be coming to make the difference and to redeem mankind. God's choice ran through it all, telling the story with intention and love before the world began. Why did God make this choice? Why did he do it? Why did he make the choice to save us, knowing the loss and the pain that would come in the process? Look what Paul writes in verses 4 to 6. And we just have the last part of verse 4. In love. Who's God? God is love. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That is the God that we serve. Notice it says in love. So why does God choose to save us? Nowhere in here does it say that God chose us because we were the best and the brightest. Nowhere does it say he chose us because we were smart and lovable and righteous. Nowhere does it say that he needed us somehow for his plan to come together. He just chose us. As human beings, we find that hard sometimes to understand. God did not choose us because of who we are, but because of who he is. I need to repeat that. God did not choose us because of who we are, but because of who he is. Because of his love, his will, his glory, these things will never change. He loves because he loves to love. He makes us worthy of his love. We don't achieve that worth by anything we do. Nothing we do can save us. And the nice thing is about his love for us is we can never lose it. This is the most striking when we consider how depraved we are as human beings, how we have cursed him, rebelled, rejected him at times. And yet he still continues to love us in spite of it all. The fact that God wills and finds pleasure in adopting us, and that he counts us as good, is difficult for you and me to understand. Nothing can stop God's purpose for his followers. God will not stop the work that he has begun in us. Even though we struggle, we stumble, we get discouraged, and we fall, he will complete the work that he has begun. God accepts and adopts us, and he wants his son to have many brothers and sisters who will love, worship, and serve him both now and forever. What about the present aspect of the story? We read about this in verses 7 to 10 of Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So what is the present where we can find the action? That's where we find the action rising in a story plot. It's the quest, the conflict, as the central theme of every story. And in Star Wars, it's Luke. If Luke never starts his quest to become Jedi, it won't exist. It's a wonderful life if Jimmy Stewart doesn't meet his guardian angel. Paul brings us from the past to the present of what God is doing in our lives today. God has redeemed us and forgiven our sin by laying down his life and paying the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. In all cases, man is powerless of himself to free himself from the penalty of death, only possible by the riches of God's grace. God has had an eternal purpose and plan for the world, and it is his pleasure to bring it about. God's plan is to transform the world in the here and now, with us working in participation with him. Throughout these words of hope, Paul describes us caught up in the work and the will of God. He picks the theme up in another chapter of the book in Ephesians 2:10. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's nothing here about pleasing God or earning his favor through these works. These works are an invitation to join him in the work that he began many years ago, before the world began, to continue with him in the work that he is doing. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, God creates him in Christ. What does that mean, to be created in Christ? It means God quickens the spirit of the believer and makes his spirit alive. God creates it anew and makes it alive to God. Secondly, God creates us in Christ, meaning that God causes the believer to be born again spiritually. It means that God actually places his divine nature into the heart of the believer. It means God actually makes a new creature of the believer. It means God actually creates a new man out of the believer. It means God renews the believer by the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that God chose us. He is doing his work in us. God is the one that does it all. Just as in the lesson of the potter, God is the master potter. He's the one that molds and shapes and forms us. We don't say to the potter, I don't like what you're making me into, change that here or do that. God found the clay, he found us, and he's making us into what he wants us to be, something beautiful. God is also the master woodcarver. He's the carver that chose the wood. We are the wood. And he begins to chisel away and take away our imperfections. The wood doesn't tell the carver where to chip or what to carve off. God knows what's best, and he does his work. And that's what we need to remember when it comes to our relationship with God. He has chosen us. In love and care and compassion, he molds and shapes and changes us. God is doing his work in us despite of us and who we are. We are under construction at the hands of God, a process he started before the world began. God's kingdom is breaking into this world, and we are called to be a part of that work. Not because he needs us, but because he wants us. He wants us to experience the joy in participating in what he is doing. So what does that mean for you? Maybe we don't have a big mission that we're on, or maybe we don't belong to a huge church, or whatever it is. Maybe we work 40 hours a week and, you know, how can I make a difference in this world? There's a story about a great theologian, Martin Luther, in which a man approached him at the end of a sermon. He told the old German, "I've become a Christian. What should I do now?" Luther asked him what he does for a living, and the man says that he was a cobbler. Luther responded, "Then make a quality shoe, sell it at a fair price to the glory of God." No matter who we are, brethren, we can make a difference in the world we live in our families, our homes, our communities, our neighborhoods. God's kingdom is coming. It doesn't always come in huge strides. It comes in inches, not miles. Living and working to the glory of God, treating those we come across with grace and love, this is usually how the kingdom appears, rather than dramatic crescendos. God has ordained us to walk in good works. Doing good works is not an option for a believer. It's not optional. We have to do good works because we are created in Christ. It is the very nature of us. We were created to do good works. Just like a tree, we are to bear fruit, the fruit of our nature. As believers, we bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. That should be the nature, that the fruit that we are bearing. The good work God has prepared for us in Christ will range from exciting, sometimes to the mundane or the ordinary. But don't discount every act of obedience. As believers, we should be walking in the light. We should be letting our light shine. We are to be rich in good works. We are to provoke one another to good works. Our faith is dead if it's not accompanied by works. This is the plan, as we see in verse 10, the present part of the story. Next, we come to the future aspect, part of the story, the future. We read in Ephesians 1:11-14. Paul says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first in hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." You know, every story has an ending. Sometimes it's bad endings, good endings, happy ever after endings. There's conflict, and then there's the resolution, the cool down, and the ride off into the sunset. Again, in this story, Paul tells us one long sentence, and really it goes from verse 2 to 14, the gospel in a microcosm, the ending of the story points to the future, the ride off into the sunset, or maybe actually into the sunrise of a new world. A word that Paul uses twice here is inheritance, which should get our attention. Inheritance in the ancient world is different than what we would think of it today. In our modern world, inheritance is usually cash or something that can be sold. In the ancient world, when you inherited a business or property or both, then you were never supposed to sell those things, but you moved into a different life. You inherited a legacy, the property and the life you were to carry on. If your dad had a fishing business and he left it to you, you carried on the fishing business, or whatever it was, if you were a blacksmith or whatever it was. This is the kind of inheritance Paul talks about here. One of the main issues we run into at this point is the modern misconception of going to heaven. Our ultimate hope is not some faraway place where we will leave this world behind and we won't see this world again. That's not our ultimate goal. Our hope is really in the new heavens and the new earth, as described in Revelation 21. Our ultimate hope is this world right here, resurrected under the rightful rule of the true Lord. The word inheritance means heritage. God takes us as his own heritage and possession. As believers, we are made the inheritance of God. We are given the glorious privilege of living and existing forever as God's most cherished possession and heritage. We become the most precious gem and treasure of God. This is the believer's inheritance. Verse 13 of Ephesians 1 goes on to tell us two things, how we can receive that inheritance. It says, by hearing the word of God. And let's read a little bit, another scripture on this. It says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And we can inherit these blessings also by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, as it's defined in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come in judgment, but has passed from death to life. So in Ephesians 1:13-14, it goes on to tell us that our inheritance is sure, it's guaranteed. And God is giving us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, the pledge, the down payment of what is yet to come. For brethren, the best is yet to come. We don't need to worry about his promises being true and sure, because they are. This world of sin has been corrupted. However, it wasn't meant to be destroyed, but resurrected. Like Jesus' post-Easter body, the resurrected earth will incorporate this earth somehow. God's dimension and our dimension and our dimension will be reunited at long last. This is our inheritance. This is our true identity as a resurrected royalty of the new heavens and a new earth. Our past, which began at the creation before Abraham, connects with our present.